Turn with me, if you will, in your copies of God's Word or the Pew Bible before you to Job 19. Job 19. I'll read the entirety of the chapter. And let us give our careful attention to the reading of God's most holy word. I will be reading and quoting from the English Standard Version. I hope that doesn't cause too much consternation. I know you are a New American Standard congregation. Again, it is what it is. We're still brothers and sisters in Christ. Job 19. Then Job answered and said, "How long will you torment me and break me in pieces with words? These 10 times you have cast reproach upon me. Are you not ashamed to wrong me? And even if it be true that I have erred, my error remains with myself. If indeed you magnify yourselves against me and make my disgrace an argument against me, know then that God has put me in the wrong and closed his net about me. Behold, I cry out violence, but I am not answered. I call for help, but there is no justice. He has walled up my way so that I cannot pass, and he has set darkness upon my paths. He has stripped from me my glory and taken the crown from my head. He breaks me down on every side, and I am gone. And my hope has he pulled up like a tree. He has kindled his wrath against me and counts me as his adversary. His troops come on together. They have cast up their siege ramp against me and encamp around my tent. He has put my brothers far from me, and those who knew me are wholly estranged from me. My relatives have failed me. My close friends have forgotten me. The guests in my house and my maidservants count me as a stranger. I have become a foreigner in their eyes. I call to my servant, but he gives no answer. I must plead with him with my mouth for mercy. My breath is strange to my wife, and I am a stench to the children of my own mother. Even young children despise me. When I rise, they talk against me. All my intimate friends abhor me, and those whom I loved have turned against me. My bones stick to my skin and to my flesh, and I have escaped by the skin of my teeth. Have mercy on me, have mercy on me, O you, my friends, for the hand of God has touched me. Why do you, like God, pursue me? Why are you not satisfied with my flesh? Oh, that my words were written. Oh, that they were inscribed in a book. Oh, that with an iron pen and lead they were engraved in the rock forever. For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. My heart faints within me. If you say, how we will pursue him, and the root of the matter is found in him, be afraid of the sword, for wrath brings the punishment of the sword, that you may know there is a judgment. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Pray with me. Lord, now as we turn to your word, as we turn to the gospel of Jesus Christ, even as we find it here in the book of Job, may you sink it deep in our hearts to bring forth a great harvest. Lord, we pray for all of your people here of all ages, Lord, from the oldest saint to the youngest child, Lord, that you would turn their heart toward you. Lord, that if there are those amongst us who do not know Christ, that they would see him clearly this morning, that they would be compelled by your Holy Spirit to trust him and turn to him, we pray, by his name and for his sake. Amen. And amen. This morning we are looking at the critical perspective in the lives of God's saints. Last night we looked at the costly permissions in the lives of God's saints. And today we want to look at the perspective that we must have if we are to endure suffering well in the face of the accuser that would seek to destroy our faith. And we want to remember from last night the simple fact that suffering in the life of the righteous proves God's love for us. And so we are to suffer well. And today I want to encourage you that the Redeemer will stand, and all the redeemed with Him. The Redeemer will stand, and all the redeemed with Him. And we are going to look at three more S's today. Our three main points will be the script, the Savior, and the satisfaction as we look at Job 19, 23 through 27. The script, the Savior, and the satisfaction. I'm a big picture guy. My wife is much more detail oriented. And so we have this ongoing banter in our home where she'll say, "Will you talk to so-and-so about such-and-such?" And I get the big picture of what needs talked about, and I'll handle it. But then she'll go on and say, "Now you might consider making this point and bringing out this detail," and she'll lay out a script for me. And I'll look at her and say, "Am I to enter from stage right or stage left? Will the lighting be up or down? Which costume will I have on at this time?" In which she looks at me with all of her Christian wifely love and says, "Shut up and just handle it, okay?" Right? We know how these things are. Probably in your marriage, in your life, there is one who's more big picture, one who's more detail oriented. And in some periods of life, wouldn't it be nice to have the script ahead of time? Wouldn't it be nice to know, do I enter from stage right or stage left? How will these people respond to me? Will they receive what I say with joy? How am I to act? What am I to say? What am I to do? What should my actions be? What should my gestures toward the Lord be? Job says here in 23 and 24, "Oh, that my words were written. Oh, that they were inscribed in a book." Now, he's speaking after the fact. He's saying, "Look, you are saying I am wicked because I have befallen this great tragedy in my life. I've lost all of my stock. I've lost all of my fortune. I've lost all of my children. And now I've lost my health." Jewish tradition, which is represented more strongly in the Septuagint, the Greek version of the Old Testament, lays out Mrs. Job's speech a little bit more broadly. In the Masoretic text, the Hebrew text, we get, "Curse God and die, chump," right? Why are you holding on to your righteousness? Just be done with it. Be over with it. In the Jewish tradition, it lays out where she is wandering from house to house looking for work. Here she has gone from being basically the first lady to being the bottom servant, just trying to make ends meet. And she is broken as well. And so even his wife amongst his friends is saying, "What is your point in upholding your righteousness?" Clearly, there is a problem here. And Job is saying, "Oh, that my words were etched in stone so that my righteousness would be upheld from generation to generation." Well, the irony here of Job's words is that his words are preserved in stone. And something more sure and stronger than granite is the Word of God. And so here, as we look at the script of our suffering, we see the Word of Christ in the life of the believer. You're working on your fighter verses. I had the privilege of listening to one this morning and signing off on it. Hide God's Word in your heart. And it will be amazing when that Word will come back out of your heart. Usually in the midst of trial or suffering. Now, if you are a covenant child, now a covenant senior saint, and you've spent your life in and around the church, you probably have a Tevye handling of Scripture, right? Somewhere the good book says something about a chicken, right? If you're familiar with Fiddler on the Roof, you know this is how he quotes Scripture. And we would be wise, though, to be more diligent in discerning where is this text? What is the context of this text? We don't want to rip verses kicking and screaming out of their context, but we want to learn the script of our faith. And Job's words themselves are etched in stone and should be etched in our hearts to encourage us, to bless us, and to challenge us. God's Word gives us not only Job's faithfulness and Paul's faithfulness, but most importantly, Christ's faithfulness. As we turn to His Word, we see how Christ accomplished all that the Father sent Him to do. We see His very words, His very thoughts, and indeed, even as we sing in the Psalter, we get to sing the words that He used in worship in His time on this earth. The Word is our script for Christian living. And the Psalms are our script for Christian worship. As Calvin described it, an anatomy of the human soul. As I am one untimely born and am a convert into Reformed Presbyterianism, I'm still regularly struck with the verbiage that we are given in the Psalter that expresses great joy, but also great pain, great solitude, great darkness. And it should not be lost on us. We can easily get wrapped up in the modern understanding of worship that it should just be one big party. And we can get a little paranoid as covenanters, right? Oh, if we sing that psalm in public worship, what if there's guests among us? They're going to think we're a bunch of whack jobs. Well, they're probably right. We are strange, but aren't we called to be a strange people? Aren't we to be driven by the Word of Christ, not the ever-changing Word of the world? Let me ask you this question. How many of you had eggs for breakfast this morning? How many of you had eggs for breakfast because they're good for you? How many of you had eggs for breakfast despite the fact that they're killing you when you eat them? Right? Which report, which study are you going to believe? The Word of the world is constantly ebbing and flowing and changing, not the Word of God. His words are etched in something stronger than stone. They're inscripturated for us in His most holy Word. So we see the script. We also see the Savior. We're reminded of the place of Christ in the life of the believer. This is such a beautiful testimony that Job gives in the midst of this banter and this ongoing brutality as his wife and friends play into Satan's plans and they themselves become the tools in the hands of the accuser. And they're brutalizing Job. And he cries out, "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last He will stand upon the earth." There are a few things we want to dissect here. First is that Christ is the Redeemer. Christ is the Redeemer. Job 14:14 asks, "If a man dies, shall he live again?" What a redeeming question. What a strong question that points us to the living Christ. Because He is the only man who died and of His own volition was raised again. Why did we need a Redeemer? Well, we fell into this state of sin and misery in which we deserve every day to be the worst day we have ever had. We deserve the most painful death we could ever suffer, and we deserve punishment in hell forever. These are the three encouraging points that spill out of that question and answer from the Shorter Catechism. But then I love question 20. Question 20, it's the catechism just kind of goes into this downward spiral of the reality of humanity, and then it turns on question 20. Did God leave all mankind to perish in the estate of sin and misery? God, having out of His mere good pleasure. If you don't have any of the catechism memorized, start with those words. God, having out of His mere good pleasure, from all eternity elected some to everlasting life, did enter into a covenant of grace to deliver them out of the estate of sin and misery, and to bring them into an estate of salvation by a Redeemer. And my friends, this is as true for Job as it is for us. And Job got it. As we read the opening part of Job 19, didn't you start to get a feeling like maybe Job's family reunions aren't the only ones that can go the way my family reunions can go? That we're just a stench to one another. We drive each other crazy. And everyone is throwing back at Job, "Well, Job, you know you're a sinner." And he says, "Yes, I'm a sinner. And that's between me and God." But Job understood that he was not left in that estate of sin and misery, but that there was a Redeemer who lives and at the last will stand upon the earth. The Catechism goes on and asks, who is the Redeemer of God's elect? The only Redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ, who being the eternal Son of God became man, and so was and continueth to be God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever. I printed this in my notes before Sabbath school this morning, so just in case you were wondering. And if you're wondering what they were talking about in Sabbath school, come next week. You'll enjoy it. It's fantastic. So we see that Christ is the Redeemer, this Redeemer who lives. And so we see under this idea of Savior that Christ is life. Christ is life. Later on in the Catechism it asks, how does the Spirit apply to us the redemption purchased by Christ? Well, He does so by working faith in us, thereby uniting us to Christ in our effectual calling. To put it in shorthand, the Holy Spirit raises us from the dead. We are dead in our trespasses and sins. And I want to tell you that the term death there is not a nuanced term. You don't walk down to the morgue in KC and you'll never hear the coroner say, "Well, this guy is dead, but this guy over here, he is really dead." There's no such thing. You are either dead or you are alive. We are born into the death and misery of sin. It is horrific and hellacious, the state into which we are born. But when the Holy Spirit comes and applies the person and work of Jesus Christ to us, He makes us alive. We are revived. I encourage young people and say, imagine like almost, you know, like a scary movie type scene with this old farmhouse up on the hill, and it's a dark and stormy night and it's raining, and the camera pans into the home and there is a telephone, and there on the floor is a dead body. And the telephone begins to ring. And in your heart you say, somebody answer the phone. Pick up the phone. The silence between rings is deafening. Now imagine if that same scene, only as the phone rings, lightning hits the house, a bolt of lightning shoots through the phone into the corpse, reviving it. And now somebody can answer the phone. We can't answer the phone. We can't answer the call of Christ in our life unless the Holy Spirit sees fit to make us alive by applying to us Christ's benefits, by redeeming us. Job understood this. He understood that death would befall him. He was more keenly aware of that than we are right now because his life was so miserable. But he understood that death was not the end, but that life was the end. Catechism asks, what is effectual calling? It's the work of God's Spirit, whereby convincing us of our sin and misery, enlightening our minds in the knowledge of Christ, and renewing our wills, He doth persuade and enable us to embrace Jesus Christ, freely offered to us in the Gospel. And some of you remember that moment. You remember that moment when you're confronted with your sin. And you've been confronted with your sin maybe 5, 10, 100 times before that. But for the first time, you understood it and you were convinced by it. You were convinced of it that you were a sinner and you were miserable in that estate. It's like the story of the little boy. I believe he was a pastor's son. And mommy and boy would sit on the front row during worship, and mommy was having a horrible time with the boy. And finally, the pastor says, everyone stand and sing a psalm. And he takes the little boy out and he says, son, if you don't sit up and pay attention, I'm going to take off my belt and I'm going to spank you like you have never been spanked before. You will remember it until your dying day. The boy came back into the worship service and sat perfectly through the service. And mommy says, well, son, what did the pastor say to you? The same thing you say. He just explained it a little differently. That little boy had an awakening, didn't he? When the Spirit comes and awakens us, it's like it's suddenly been explained to us, like it's never been explained before. You perhaps have heard the testimony of people who read Scripture before conversion and after conversion, and their testimony is, it's like somebody rewrote it. It's like it's a completely different book. Once the Spirit has come, once Christ is in my life and my eyes are open and my ears are opened, Christ is life. You see, also under this idea that of the Savior, that Christ is incarnate and returning. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. The true light, which gives light to everyone who is coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through Him, yet the world did not know Him. He came to His own, and His own people did not receive Him. But to all who did receive Him, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become the children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. My friends, Jesus Christ was not just some really great rabbi. He is God the Son in the flesh. He is the eternal Word, the eternal Logos, as we're reminded in the video in Sunday school. So this Word comes from all eternity and enters into the time-space reality that we know. He incarnates Himself. Not only is He life, but He truly lived on this earth, experiencing all the things that we experience, yet without sin. He lived perfectly obeying the Father, thereby not deserving death and winning for us a righteous state that's imputed into our account. But then He also suffered the penalty for our sin, thereby helping us avoid that final death. He has incarnated Himself. He has returned to heaven, and He is coming again. When I was a little boy in Sunday school, we used to sing the Rocket Song. We loved the Rocket Song. 10 and 9, 8 and 7, 6 and 5 and 4, call upon the Savior while you may. 3 and 2, coming through the clouds in bright array. The countdown's getting lower every day. Now, it was a dispensational church, so there's a little bit different spin on that. But at the end of it, every time we would quote a verse. You know, when a bunch of little kids have memorized the verse together and they get that lilt and lull and cadence to it. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will receive you unto myself, so that where I am, there ye may be also. And Jesus has promised this, and He's true to His word. He is the Savior. He's the Redeemer. He is life, He is incarnate, and He is coming again. In our flesh, we shall see Him. Thirdly, then, this leads us to the satisfaction. The satisfaction, the glory of Christ in the life of the believer. Consider Job's state at this time. Many times we probably think of the skin being destroyed as just the rotting corpse in the grave. But here Job is rotting in the midst of his life. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself. And my eyes shall behold, and not another. My heart faints within me. There is certain death, even of believers. Again, in this state of sin and misery, we are made liable to death. Hebrews 9 reminds us, and just as it is appointed for man once to die, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for Him. My friends, let me ask you, is Christ your satisfaction? Are you eagerly awaiting the return of the Lord? John Piper at Bethlehem Baptist, now retired, asks the question, and asks it, I believe, on a regular basis of his people there. And it's a good point to be made. And he would ask, friends, if you could have heaven having all the golf, all the food, all the luxury, all the sex, all the glory, all the wonder, but not have Christ there, would you still want to go? Perhaps you're struck, as I am, by what our culture likes to make heaven out to be. When heaven, at the heart of it, is nothing more than the glorious presence of our Savior Jesus Christ. Nothing more. And so all of those things that people glory in on earth without Christ, they become hell. Job here understands this certain death of believers. He also understands the hope of the resurrection, the body being reunited with the soul. The Apostle Paul says, but we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, meaning those who have died, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so through Jesus God will bring with Him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Job doesn't say, I will be somehow cognitively, spiritually aware that my Redeemer is alive. He does not say that, well, just in this mortal body, as it is, I will behold Christ. No, Job holds out hope in the resurrection. My flesh will rot away, but in my flesh I will see God. I will behold my Redeemer when He stands on that last day. And the implicit truth there is that Job will be standing with his Redeemer, which is the hope of the Christian, as we will be standing with Him. In our testimony, chapter 33, paragraph 5, it reminds us that believers are to look forward eagerly to the last great day in which they will share in Christ's final victory over evil and experience the fullness of joy which is found in the presence of God forever. My friends, we should hope for that last great day. We should hope in it. We should delight in it. We should eagerly anticipate it, even as Job did in the midst of his pain and suffering, knowing that his Redeemer would stand and he would stand with him. Looking forward to those words of Christ that will be uttered on that last day as given to us in Matthew 25. Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your Master. And my friends, Job is such a wonderful example to us of being faithful to Christ over extreme wealth, extreme power, and over literally nothing. Nothing but the piece of pottery in his hand to scrape the pus from his wounds as he sat there rotting in dust and ashes. And he was faithful. And he was diligent. And he looked forward to those final words. He looked forward to that moment when he would see with the very eyes that were dying and decaying his Redeemer. Knowing that his Redeemer lived and would stand on that last day, and all the redeemed will stand with him. Pray with me. God and Father, we know our own hearts. We know our own lack of faithfulness. We know our inattention to detail in our study of Scripture. We know the ways in which we get wrapped up in this life and fail to consider regularly the life to come. It will come either by death or your return. Lord, we know that we are sinners, and yet we know that we have a Redeemer. We know that Christ lived and died and lives again and will come again to receive us unto Himself. We know that our Redeemer will stand on the earth on that last day, and that we will stand with Him and behold Him in our very flesh. Lord, help us to be struck by these truths, further convicted of our sin, further willing to abandon it and forsake it for Christ, to cling to Him as our only hope in this life and the life to come. We pray by His name, for His sake. Amen.